Our scripture lesson this evening continues in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. This is the Word of God. And the disciples of John, and of the Pharisees, used to fast. And they come and say unto him, that is Christ, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. You may be seated.
Indeed. And may God again add his blessing to the reading of the sacred text. Tonight's verses that we just heard read are important because it is the second round of objections against the Lord and his ways by these folks, in this case the disciples of the Pharisees and John, and we want to look at that, so let's do so. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God and for the applicability that the Word of God has to us today. We recognize that in the sacred divine history of the church, there were various eras and epochs. And this one here where the Messiah is with them in the body and then he would be gone, and now he's with us again in the church in this dramatic way through the fullness of the Spirit, encourages us, and we pray that we would be good disciples of his tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This text speaks of fasting. In fact, in the five verses, the word fasting is, or faster, is cognate, is used six times. But don't fear, for you out there who aren't very big fans of fasting, there is more involved here than simply abstinence from food. I personally am not a good faster, but some of you probably have endured it much more. There are a whole world of experiences that are to be captured in the few verses that we reflect on tonight that do impinge upon our Christian lives. There is a time for everything, and that is the title of tonight's sermon. Ecclesiastes 3:1 we read earlier. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Even the modern pop culture with the Birds rendition of that back in the 60s is known to many people, but it is the holy book. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai says this, who knows whether you, Esther, have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? See, there's a time for everything in our lives, every churchman's life. Psalm 31:15a simply says, my times are in your hand. Our goal this evening is to understand that there is a time for every work of God in our lives. And there are different times and ways those works actually manifest itself and work through us and leave a good result. Let's look at Mark 2:18-22, a time for everything, verses 18 and 20. This is very unusual for me to do this. I'm actually skipping right now verse 19, but we'll come back to it. 18 and 20, there is a time for us to repent. These verses speak of fasting, and fasting and repentance were often joined in the Bible. 2 Peter 3:9 refers to repentance. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not wishing or willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a context of the covenant, by the way, that all those in the covenant would come show themselves by grace to be authentic. There's a time for us to repent, verse 18, when conviction comes. And the disciples of John, the Pharisees, were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John, the Pharisees, fast, but your disciples do not fast? That's a good question. In those days, there were a lot of rabbis and teachers who had lots of disciples, and these disciples of the Pharisees would carry on with their fasting. I'd be a horrible Pharisee for hopefully a lot of reasons. One was this ultra fasting business, like twice a week or something. Can you imagine? But they would do this. And John's disciples were fasting too, but keep in mind that he was representing the very end of the Old Testament era. Remember that? John would be the greatest of all those, but he would be less than any, the least in the New Covenant era, according to Jesus' own words. So repentance is accompanied by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that was shown forth in fasting. John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, John the Baptist's message was all about repentance, so it did make sense, of course, for this fasting to be an appropriate response of his disciples. But conviction of the Holy Spirit is still important for us today. That's a beautiful thing. When God changes us, repentance is changing, turning, moving, and going in a different direction. And it's a grace of God. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So there's a time for us to repent when conviction comes. Now verse 20, this is also very interesting when sorrow comes. Look at verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now that actually is a reference to a particular period of time. The bridegroom, Jesus, taken away from them on Good Friday, and then through that interlude between then especially and Easter Sunday, you can imagine, and if any of you have ever been under tremendous stress, a lot of times when that happens, you don't even have an appetite. And you can imagine that that wasn't a time for them to be feasting and carrying on. They were incredibly taken over with sorrow at that time. Hardship is a great motivator toward repentance and cleansing. We hate it. We don't like it. Difficulties are not something we look forward to, but they do have a beneficial effect. A good example is Psalm 119:67. David, or the author there, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The idea being that the affliction of troubles drove the sin of the heart out. Now, the disciples of Jesus would have to face this heart-rending in a few days, between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And fasting would take place. Actually, in the New Testament, fasting took place even after the ascension. Acts 14:23. Lots of times when big decisions were being made by the church, they would fast. And this particular text says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. These are some men that they were sending out. So fasting does still have a place. I certainly don't want to say it doesn't, but it's not quite like in the old days. In the old covenant, it was even more evident and closely linked. 2 Samuel 12:16, David pleads with God for the life of Bathsheba's child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And again, the reference to another Esther text, 4:3, every province where the king's command and decree to kill the Jews went, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Bottom line here is simply this, that we can take with us is the need that repentance has with faith. Faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin. We do need, there is a time for repentance, but in verse 19, there is a time for us to rejoice as well. Thankfully, the spiritual life is more than just repentance, or the negative, if you will, the sad side. As a result of Jesus Christ's advent, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, Pentecost, the fullness of the Spirit, our life together in the church today, there is great cause for rejoicing for the children of God. In fact, really, one thing you ought to think about, and I ought to too, is that the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, is to be a joyful day. In fact, it would always be inappropriate to fast on the Lord's Day. I was very moved, really, several years ago at a General Assembly meeting where the denomination was calling upon us to do some fasting, rightly so, over some problems in the world or the church. And someone pointed out, that's great, but we should not fast on the Lord's days. That's a good principle. It's a day of joy and rejoicing and feasting and celebration and enjoyment of the things of God. It's a day we don't work. We don't carry on normal commerce. We do things differently. We go to church and we rest and we spend time with each other. It's a unique day. It's a holy day. And it's a day to rejoice. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Going back to that earlier comment, that's a good thing for us in this life because we always have the cyclical holy day that we can look forward to and come into the house of the Lord, rejoice together and celebrate the risen King. But the key to joy is found in the bridegroom. He, of course, is the Lord, our Savior, Jesus. There is a time for us to rejoice, verse 19a, because of the presence of our Lord. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The obvious answer to our Lord's rhetorical question is no. Who would ever fast at a wedding? You go to weddings, even today, you eat food. You celebrate, drink things, and eat food, and carry on, and it's a time of feasting and happiness. Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. John the Baptist put it this way in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And see, even today, even right now, Lord's service, Lord's day, we have that nearness, that corporate, covenant, wondrous nearness that's unique and blessed and beautiful, and every human being needs it. But only those in Christ enjoy it. The nearness of God, a reason to rejoice. And then verse 19b, there's time to rejoice because of the feast of our Lord, we read. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, the repetition of the word bridegroom again brings us to the picture of the first century Jewish wedding feast. Sometimes we think of life in the first century as tedious, maybe not very exciting, perhaps not very interesting, maybe mundane. But really, I think of it this way. It was simple, but they had the Sabbath day, even the Old Covenant Sabbath, which came into then the New Covenant Sabbath, the Lord's Day, Sunday, nullifying and abrogating the old. But the point is that they did have these days. And on top of that, as I'm sure most of you know, when there was a wedding in the first century in Jewish culture, it was an extravaganza of the greatest sort. It was just a big, big party. And people came and they hung around. And they wouldn't go home. They'd hang around a little more. Days turned into a week, sometimes more. The great example, of course, John 2, wedding in Cana of Galilee. The wine runs out. What a calamity that is. Jesus creates better wine. But this was not unusual. These were big, big extravaganzas. This was what made people's life really special. It would be like that unique break or a holiday, a vacation, whatever it might be. It was abundance, bounty, and with Jesus Christ amongst us, that's what we enjoy. So next Sunday night, I forgot to even mention it, but we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the bounty, the feast, the Lord's Supper, feasting on Him. Every sermon you hear is the same thing. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich to trust in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. As believers in the church, we should be those who enjoy all things richly, but to share those with others, taking advantage of what we receive here, using it throughout the week to bless everyone around us. Psalm 16:6, a beautiful text. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Let us, the church, enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever state we're in, whether we're seeking Him for guidance, direction, insight, wisdom, whether we have cause for great rejoicing in what He has already provided us, whatever it is, the riches of salvation by grace, cause us to believe the news that Jesus Christ died for us, and this is reason and cause for great rejoicing. There's a time for us to repent, time to rejoice, verses 21 and 22. There's a time for us to be renewed. The kingdom of God coming in the fullness of Christ in the new covenant changed some things forever. For instance, never again would there be sacrifices of animals. Christ, the last and ultimate sacrifice. Already mentioned the old Sabbath being done away with. Circumcision as the sign of the new covenant would be no longer the sign. Baptism would be applied. The kingdom cannot be placed into old molds. And Jesus teaches that here. We, the church, will always be in the state of newness because of the work of Christ and the presence of the Spirit in our lives. As I see it, the following illustrations of cloth and wine show without question the inappropriateness of sadness and fasting as long as the King is with us. Not to say that there aren't times of sorrow, but when we are experiencing His nearness, we ought, with the rest, to find refreshment and joy. And let's consider these last two verses. Time for us to be renewed, verse 21. Let us be one body for our King. We read now, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Any of you who are seamstresses or folks who know how cloth and clothing and things work, you know that this is absolutely true. You take old jeans, got a hole in them, take new jeans, cut out a new patch, put it on there, put it in the washing machine, that new part's going to shrink, the old part won't, it's going to tear away. If you put a new piece of cloth on an old garment, that will always happen. The new piece shrinks, the old doesn't, the stitches are gone. Let's see this as illustrating for us the need to be one body in Christ. Keep in mind this was Jesus' prayer for the church in John 17:21. I pray that they may all be one, as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, Jesus is teaching here as well the inappropriateness of bringing abrogated old covenant ceremonial laws into the new. Incidentally, this is providential. I just thought of this. I had an interesting email interlude with someone this last week who is of this idea that certain things from the old covenant should be maintained. And that's just not right. If you're going to be consistent with that, you need to get a sacrifice. You need to take it all away. You are implicitly saying, when people worship on Saturday, I'm not condemning them, because a lot of times this is done out of ignorance. This was his argument. We ought to worship. Saturday is the Sabbath, according to this guy, Christian guy. And the point is, we are implicitly denying the resurrection in worshiping on Saturday. The new covenant ushered in a new day. And this is not arbitrary. This is biblical. And there are evidences of this even in the New Testament. However, it was so taken for granted, just like infant baptism, that you don't need to read a lot about it. And we do not bring, it's very inappropriate to bring in Old Testament, Old Covenant ceremonial laws as if they apply today. Kosher food. No. No such thing as kosher food anymore. I have no problem with consistent Jewish people practicing the Old Covenant Sabbath or eating kosher food. That makes all the sense in the world to me, because they don't believe their Messiah came. They're being credible. The people who pretend to believe their Messiah came or actually believe it and then practice this old stuff, they have never read these verses. Or if they have, they just don't understand them appropriately. Oneness among the brethren, though, is key. And I'm not saying those people aren't brethren. People labor under all kinds of bad doctrine, bad teaching, and bad instruction, and bad practice. But that doesn't make them necessarily hellbound. We can love the believers, fostering oneness. We can seek God's kingdom, and we can grow in grace, building up the one body of Christ. Let us be one body for our King. Verse 22, let us be one spirit for our King, where we read these words, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. So Jesus is arguing that there are new modes, new models, new functions, if you will, new bottles into which all this blessed newness of the new covenant must be put in, not old stuff. Now, to use the wineskins illustration is very good. First of all, before we do that, wine speaks of joy in the Bible and the presence of God. And this is frankly one of the reasons why wine should be used in the Lord's Supper. Not only did they actually obviously do that, no one with any credibility would question that, but there's actually a symbolic, important message in the use of wine. It is a symbol of joy and celebration and spirit. Wine and the spirit are often linked. Wineskins in those days, and it's interesting that the old King James uses the word bottles. It's a different type of bottle. I mean, what they were writing of there was not the kind of glass bottle, but wineskins were made of goat skins, which after they were dried became excellent containers for wine. However, after they were used by having the wine poured in, they became, after they were used, they would become dry and stiff once the wine that was in them was poured out. So you can see the picture here. They're great for one use, but after that, that's it. And the reason for this is that wine, when it ferments, expands, and therefore, if you had an old, crusty wineskin, you try to put new wine in there, it's going to ferment, expand, and it'll just blow up, basically, and burst all over. So what does this have to do with us? Well, a few things that we should note right off here as we close. First, we must adapt as the church to the Lord's ways and not the other way around. And this would be one of my criticisms for those who would hold to old covenant sort of view of Lord's Day or Sabbath Day. We must adapt to the Lord's ways and not the other way around. And, of course, this would involve a lot of things. We just studied the book of Ephesians. Big part of that would be that the Gentiles are actually coming into the New Covenant Church as well. We live under the blessings and stipulations of the New Covenant, not the Old. And secondly, we ought to exemplify and enjoy the unity of the Spirit symbolized by wine and the joy of the kingdom of the church also symbolized by wine. So, even though our lives will have hardships, sorrows, and there is a time for being sad, on the whole, the basic perspective ought to be cheerful and thankful, despite the struggles we have. God keeps us in this beautiful balance, giving us just enough, withholding just enough to cause us to be just enough dependent and thankful at the same time. And only God can do that. Beloved, in God's economy, there's a time for everything. Time to repent, time to rejoice, and time to be renewed. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this text of the Bible, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, thanking You for the way You instruct us today through what You said then, Lord Jesus, recognizing the glories of the new covenant and its fullness now, which even the disciples, when they heard Your words, originally did not yet experience. We are thankful to be the beneficiaries of all that You would give to Your church even today. Help us to be humble and grateful and employ these benefits to Your glory, church is good, and the world's evangelism. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.